Every year we have a theme, and our theme this year is sola. It is our hope this year that we get back to the fundamentals as men, the fundamentals of the faith, that we relearn the fundamentals of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and the foundational doctrines that are at the core of our everyday lives as believers. Because I think life gets complex. Life gets very complicated. I discover that the older that I get, we have these complexities, these nuances that happen, and we start to forget the foundational anchors of our faith when we became believers. We start to forget the foundational truths that were so inspiring and so encouraging to us. And if we don't have those foundational anchors, our faith will keep on being thrown by the waves of this world. And so sola is our theme. Sola is the Latin word for only or for alone. And so our theme references the five solas of the Reformation, right? Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. And sola Dei Gloria, glory to God alone. And so for the remaining men's ministry events this year, men's breakfast and Iron Sharpens Iron next week, we're going to cover one of the solas. If you choose to take on this mission, you can collect all five Sola Infinity Stones this year, which really means just come to the men's ministry events, right? If you want to hear all of those. If you only make three, you're only 3 out of 5 Reformed. So I think that's how it works. Tonight, we're going to be in a very familiar passage. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at sola gratia, grace alone, tonight. And men, will you stand as I read this? We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for an event like this. We're thankful that we get to come in the middle of the week and to hear your word and to fellowship and to worship. And Father, we bring a lot of thoughts, a lot of discouragements into this night, and we ask that you would help us to be humble before your word. You would help us to not lean on our own power and our own understanding tonight, but you would help us to see your word and be encouraged and sharpened by it. So we thank you. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Now consider two very different days in your life. The first one is a good day. You naturally wake up to the birds singing, the sun shining through your window before the kids get up. And so you have time to brew your morning coffee. You have time to sit down and spend time in the word and to read your Bible. Not only that, but as you're doing your quiet time, it's refreshing. It's applicable to your work day. And so throughout the day, you're sensing God's presence as you go about your work, and you have some great conversations with your coworkers. And to top it all off, you unexpectedly have this opportunity to share the gospel with someone who is truly seeking the Lord. And so you share the gospel, you present the gospel to that person, and as you pray together, you are thanking the Lord. What a good day. What a great opportunity to be a light to the gospel. Now imagine another day that's quite the opposite. Right, you wake up late. Your kids are already screaming at the top of their lungs. Your schedule for that day won't let you sit down or even brew some coffee. And so you have to rush out the door, grabbing your stuff with breakfast in your mouth, rush out the door to take your kids to school or go off to work, go on to the next thing. So you rush off and nothing is going right throughout your day. You just have meetings stacked back to back to back. You don't even have time for lunch, much less a time for breaks. And as you're going through your day, you're getting more and more irritated by your coworkers or your friends, all these little pings and things going on your phone. And you're not even thinking about God's presence in your life. And actually, the sins of impatience and anger are starting to come out. And you get home and your wife has had an equally bad day with the kids. But you unexpectedly get a phone call from a friend who you've been praying for and is finally interested in hearing the gospel. Now, would you enter those two different gospel opportunities with a different degree of confidence? Would you find it difficult to believe that God would bless you and use you in the midst of a bad day, a tough day? Maybe you haven't spent time with the Lord for months. Is that thinking justified? Does God work that way? Well, the answer is no, because God's blessings do not depend on our performance. And yet, if you're like me, you have this tendency to think this way, right? If we're honest with ourselves, even though we theologically know that God is gracious, we might practically still believe and live as if God's blessings are somehow conditioned upon our spiritual performance. We live in a performance-based culture. Right? From an early age, we've been trained subtly and explicitly to have a relentless achievement mindset, to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Right? The idea that if you want something, you have to go after it, you have to earn it. If you study hard, you'll get into the college that you want to. If you practice hard, you'll win the big game. If you do well in college, you do well on that exam, then you'll get the job with the financial security that you wanted. All of your efforts directly lead to awards and accolades. And so it's no surprise that when we become professionals, we replace those things with titles and compensation and quotas. We've been taught throughout life that results come from our own efforts. How we perform is everything. And that the harder we work, the better the outcome. We're used to earning what we get and getting only what we earn. Beyond school and work, our life is completely drenched in this performance-based mindset. Right? There isn't one area of life that is untouched by performance. Our health, our finances, relationships, sports, parenting, church, marriage, education. Right, the idea that we have to work hard if we want to be successful in each area of life, and maybe a greater motivation for some of us is not success, but the fear that if we don't perform, we will fall out of favor. And we'll have no one to blame but ourselves. And so often, this performance-based culture influences the way we think about the Christian faith. We start measuring our standing with God the way we measure our standing at work. Right? We imagine God to be a strict micromanager who is jotting down all the good spiritual disciplines that we do and knocking us for all the times we fail to open our Bibles. By whether you've had a good quiet time this week, by whether you lost your temper with your wife, by whether you're winning or losing the fight against the besetting sin. And so often we fall into this subtle legalism by trying to take our spiritual life into our own hands. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Disciplines of Grace, he says this, that we take what we think are the tools of spiritual transformation into our own hands, and we try to sculpt ourselves into robust, Christ-like specimen. The renowned reformer Martin Luther had an extremely difficult time trying to sculpt his own spiritual image. In his early years as a monk, he would go to confession for hours on end. He would try to recall and confess every single sin, even sins that he thought were maybe sins, maybe not, so much that his confessor actually grew exasperated with him. He said, God's not mad with you, you're mad at God. Luther multiplied his devotional exercises, extra prayers, extra acts of penance to tip the balance in his favor before God. He was trying so hard to earn acceptance with God that he would later write, if ever a monk could get to heaven through monkery, I didn't even know that was a word, it was I. That he was the monk of all monks. Yet he discovers in Scripture that salvation is not a reward that is given out to the best of the best, nor is it an achievement that we can boast of, but rather it is a gift of God's grace. And he came to this realization that with God, nothing has any standing except grace. So he rediscovered and re-uncovered what was always there in Scripture, the doctrine of grace alone. It had been buried for years under layers of religious tradition and activity, yet it comes to the forefront when he begins to understand God's word for himself. He understood for the first time the significance of God's character and his actions rather than man's. So what is grace? Luther writes this, "Grace, in the proper sense of the term, denotes God's favor and goodwill toward us, which he cherishes in himself." God's favor and goodwill toward us, which he cherishes in himself. In other words, grace is God's characteristic. It is part of God's character. It is God's characteristic favor toward undeserving sinners. Right? Grace is us getting what we don't deserve. And tonight I want to unpack this foundational doctrine from Ephesians 2. Key idea tonight in your notes, salvation is entirely God's gracious, sovereign work to save us from spiritual death to life in Christ. So we'll look at three points tonight, three foundational truths. The first is in your notes, grace is desperately needed, that we were dead in sin. Grace is desperately needed. Look at verse 1 with me again. Paul says, "And you were dead." Dead in what? You were dead in trespasses and sin. So brothers, I know I'm only one verse in. I promise we'll get you out to the food in time. But we have to start here, all right? We have to start with a reality check because Paul starts this chapter with a reality check. He says, brothers, you were dead in sin. Our sins, the lying, the cheating, the lust, the worldliness, the worship of money and reputation, the sexual immorality, the impatience, the pride, anything that we worship over God, all of that has rendered you and I dead. Not just dead, according to verse 2, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, you were dead and you were also following Satan, the enemy. We followed him and indulged in our worldly desires. Verse 3 says, we live for our passions. We did whatever we desired. We took what we wanted. We were by nature, not by behavior, by nature, children of wrath. Right? Sin is woven into the very nature of our being, not just in our behavior, but even in our best efforts, they are coded by the sinful nature as filthy rags. We need a transformation in our nature, not merely behavioral. Because if we take sin and this natural sinfulness to its end, our loyalty to the evil one, what we actually deserve because of our sins and trespasses is hell. Now, hell itself is not simply imaginary. It is not symbolic. It is not a metaphor in the Bible. It is an absolute reality, brothers. The Bible has many descriptions for hell. Fire, Mark 9, the lake of fire, Revelation 20, darkness, punishment, exclusion from God's presence, restlessness, a second death, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 13. And this imagery is used as an attempt by biblical authors to describe a reality that is unimaginable. It is much, much worse than we can possibly imagine. And yet, this is what we deserve. That should be the end of our story. That God created the world and everything in it, this perfect world without blemish, and at the pinnacle of creation, God creates man and woman to walk in relationship, in a joyful relationship with him, to worship him, to love him wholeheartedly. But in Genesis 3, man turns against God and disobeys him. We spit in the face of our creator and we wage war against him. And because of our sin before a holy, a set apart God, all those who have sinned get sent to hell. That's it. That's the end of the story. And we realize that the Bible doesn't promise that everyone will hear the gospel. So for many people, that is actually the end of the story. Well, Brian, isn't it unfair? Isn't it wrong for people who have never heard the gospel to perish into an eternity in hell? I mean, maybe those who have heard the gospel and they reject it outright, maybe we can understand it for them. But for those who have never heard the gospel at all, Romans 1, verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they, all of creation, they are without excuse. So this means that there are people who are born and live with enough knowledge about God to condemn them to hell. And that's it. So they live and they die with only that amount of knowledge, and yet Scripture tells us they have no excuse. So when we look at our own lives, brothers, realize that God does not owe us the gospel. You and I, as sinners, we are not entitled to gospel hope. You and I are not entitled to knowing Jesus Christ. You sitting here tonight did not do anything special to deserve hearing, understanding, and therefore believing in the gospel. We didn't do anything great. It's not because you're super smart or because you were raised a certain way that you've heard and believed in the gospel. You are not entitled to the gospel. You and I, we don't deserve it. We deserve to be the opposite. We deserve to be like the rest of mankind. You see, the Bible is very clear that there will be people who at the end of time will face the wrath of God, and it's a scary thought. I think often of Revelation chapter 6, when Scripture is describing the end times, the judgment seat of Christ, the opening of the sixth seal, and there's this great earthquake that comes, and every class of humanity is there, and they go and they hide in caves and among rocks, fearing the wrath of the Lamb of God. Revelation 6, verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling up to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb of God. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Right, just think about that for a second. Here are people standing before the Lord, kings, rulers, rich and poor, and they have this realization hit them that they're going into the lake of fire, and so they run. They run and they run into the mountains. They try to hide in the mountains, not to get away from being seen by the all-knowing God, but they're hoping that rocks from the mountain will fall on them and kill them so they can escape the wrath of hell. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand, is this emphatic statement in Scripture. Hell makes you long for the worst pain that you've ever experienced, brothers. Stones falling on you would be a relief compared to the experience of hell. This is what people of every nation are facing if they don't have the gospel that we possess. The Bible tells us there are people, both rich and poor, powerful and weak, people from all walks of life who will not stand in the end because they have rejected God and suppressed the truth about Christ. And brothers, this was our hell-bound race. You see, in order to properly understand the good news of the gospel, we have to grasp the gravity of the bad news. Greg Gilbert writes this: the doctrine and reality of hell actually throws the glory of the gospel into sharp relief for us. It helps us to understand just how great God really is, how sinfully wretched we really are, and how unutterably amazing it is that he would show us grace at all. Grace is desperately needed because sin is fatal. Our sin leaves us hopeless and helpless and paralyzed. Our sin has blinded us. None of us wants to turn to God. No one desires to be chosen by God, but God, in his mercy, he graciously extends himself to save us from the consequences of our sins. We're not morally neutral people who are deciding between heaven and hell. No, if we had our way, apart from the grace of God, we would all blindly, in absolute certainty, choose hell. Think about that. Sam Storms, he writes a book called Still Sovereign. He says this: "It is not as though contrite and sorrowful sinners stand before God pleading that he would grant them repentance, but God, locked by his cruel decree, refuses to heed their request. No, there is no one righteous, says Paul. There is no one who seeks God. If any should repent, he will be saved. But none will repent, because none want to repent unless God graciously brings life to their otherwise spiritually dead hearts." Alistair Begg says, "Left to ourselves, we would not seek God. Left to ourselves, we would not choose God. Left to ourselves, we would be quite happy and content in our sins. Left to ourselves, we do not have it in ourselves to even make the motion in the direction of God to seek him. Left to ourselves, we're completely blind to the fact of our blindness, let alone blind to the wonder of God's amazing grace." Brothers, we cannot gloss over our past condition and our desperate need of grace. This is Paul's point in the first three verses. Secondly, he shows us that grace is an unmerited gift. Grace is an unmerited gift, verses 4-6. See, brothers, in our deadness, though, we understand the bad news, but we have been offered hope. We've been offered hope. Think about this. There are currently 8.3 billion people in the world. That's a lot. 8.3 billion. When I was born in 1988, there were 5.1 billion people in the world, and there were 245 million people in the U.S. and 28 million people in California. Okay, so you guys are like, man, it's late at night. You're just throwing numbers at me. Just stick with me for a second, okay? So 28 million people in California. And of the 28 million people in California in 1988, 16%, if you take out like Catholics, Mormons, but like Bible-believing, church-going Christians, it's estimated there were 16% of people in California that were actually Bible-believing Christians. And yet, out of 5.1 billion people in the world in 1988 at the time, God, before the foundation of the world, chose to create me and put me into a family of two Taiwanese immigrants, and then to give me one punk older brother, one punk younger brother, and a very kind and thoughtful younger sister. Where my parents were part of the 16% who went to church. And against all odds, I go to church and I hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even though I didn't repent and believe in the gospel at my parents' church at the time, I bucked the trend of second-generation immigrant children who leave the church in college. So even more, I bucked that trend, and through a series of divine events, ended up in a hospital bed after having brain surgery, reading through the book of Romans, feeling convicted by the power of God's word. And so I started looking for a church, and it turned out to be Lighthouse after some more divine intervention. Now, knowing all of that, what if when you asked me how I became a Christian, I just said, well, you know, I grew up in the church, went to college, and I decided to come to Lighthouse. It would be completely missing the point of what God has done in my life. It would seem as if I did the work, as if I was a good kid raised in the church and just decided to continue in my faith. And if you're like me, we often overlook the protagonist role that God plays in our lives to bring us to this point. Paul, in this passage, makes clear that very clear what we do and what God does. In verses 1-3, he explains that we are all dead in our sins. We had no way of saving ourselves. We very clearly do nothing, nothing good. But look at verse 4. But God, the protagonist, the main character, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now let that sink in. In contrast to the wrath that we once faced, we brothers have been pursued by the compassionate, patient, loving God, who even when we were dead, when we wanted nothing to do with God, nothing to do with heaven, when we were at our worst, he made us alive together with Christ. Verse 4, God is the subject. He's the main character doing all of the action, all of the work. This was all God's action towards sinners in contrast to the plight and obliviousness of our own actions. Paul's so emphatic here about grace. You can see as we read through scripture, he almost jumps the gun and says, by grace you have been saved, just to make it super clear in verse 3. And then he repeats that again in verse 8. Right, the doctrine of grace stands against every other religion in the world. Every other religion teaches that you have to do something to earn your way. You have to work. You have to perform to earn God's favor or show devotion to some deity. And this is what sets the Christian faith apart. The acknowledgement that God is so holy that even our greatest efforts cannot attempt to scratch the surface of earning favor with him. That it is only through Christ alone that God would welcome us into his family. As believers, we cannot get grace wrong. Against our corrupt desires for our good, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save the world from death and destruction that our sins would reap. So brothers, now this is our story. We were dead, absolutely without hope, but Christ comes into the picture, into the world, lives the perfect life, and he dies on the cross for me and for you, and he pays the penalty for our sins. And when he rises from the cross, from the dead, we rose with him. We were given new life, and it's only because of Christ. It's only because we abide in Christ. And that's the gospel. And if you're here tonight and you're not a believer, you aren't sure where you stand with the Lord, the gospel is where it starts, to see your desperate need for Christ. That your biggest challenge, your biggest problem in life is not money or reputation or the challenges that you see in your relationships, but your need for a savior from your sins. So believe in him as your savior, walk with him, and you will be saved. And Paul is saying that because of Christ and his work on the cross, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Luther says, thus indeed, grace is given to us gratuitously so as to cost us nothing. But yet for us, it costs another much. It was obtained through an incalculable and infinite treasure, namely the Son of God. I have a one-year-old at home, and he brings absolutely nothing to the table, does not contribute to our family at all. He needs help with everything, right? And he only thinks about himself. He has never worked his schedule around my agenda. He's never asked me, you know, Father, when you're done with your work and doing the dishes, you know, I have this massive diaper that, you know, if you have time, you can get to it. No, he will just scream until I go change his diaper, right? I've been trying to teach him how to walk recently. And so you guys kind of know how it goes. You know, you'll grab both hands and you'll lift him up to his feet. And you slowly begin to pull him forward until his feet get unstuck from the ground. And you pull him just enough so that the friction kind of forces his foot to take a step. So he'll take a step forward and then he'll plop right down again. To the praise of my wife, right? Like she's like, oh my goodness, you took a step. Great job. And we all know, except for him, that he really didn't do anything. There is no effort. He definitely thinks he did, but we know he didn't do anything. But we'll do it again and again, one forced step at a time, thinking that he's so great, we love him. And that's how it goes with babies and toddlers. They depend on us, right? They need us to carry the load. And I don't know about you, but when I do that with my son, I'm not filled with annoyance or complaint. Like, oh man, this guy's getting all the credit for my work. No, I'm filled with love. Brothers, we're the same way. The Lord has sought out us and provided his own son as a sacrifice for a sin while we're dragging our feet. God does the work and he is overjoyed that we receive the gift of salvation as a result. This is the loving grace of God. That when we take that step in faith, he is there with us, holding us up, cheering us along the way. And then when we stumble, he is there, our loving father, ready to pick us back up. Why is this so important for us to understand, men? Why is grace so important for us? It's because God's grace allows us to rest. Just to rest. Right? If you're like me, you were taught to earn your keep, return favors, live up to expectations. But the very nature of grace means that God does not require payment. There is no debt for us to pay back. He doesn't require anything in return. There is no expectation that comes with the free gift of grace. We are saved by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and we are held by his grace. So, men, we can rest knowing that you don't earn or forfeit God's blessing in your daily lives based upon your performance. That regardless of your spiritual performance, regardless if you spend 2 minutes or 20 hours at the church, God's love for you is unchanging for those who believe in Christ as your Savior. The gift of salvation is not dependent upon you. Maybe you're here tonight and you've been so occupied with work, and you spend every waking hour thinking about all the work that you have to do, and you come in tonight feeling guilty. Guilty that you haven't cracked open your Bible for months, or you've had to miss church. You don't pray as much as you know you should. Brothers, rest in God's grace. You've been justified. You've been adopted. You've been accepted by God because of Jesus, and his love for you does not waver. Maybe you're here tonight and you're burnt out from doing so much ministry. You're serving everywhere you can because there's so much to do. There's so much need in the church. Brother, rest in God's grace. Praise God for all the ways that you serve, but rest knowing that your efforts don't change the covenantal love that God has for you already. That his grace is enough. That God has already secured the outcome apart from whatever you do. Maybe you're here and you're mired in an addiction. Or maybe you have a persistent sin that's been plaguing your life for years. You're fighting, but you're barely hanging on, and it seems like this dark cloud is always hanging over you. You can't help but feel like God looks at you differently, that he doesn't bless you as much, he doesn't love you the same, and the enemy is just in your ear and in your head all the time telling you lies about how God feels about you. Brother, rest in God's grace. You cannot out-sin God's grace. You have not lost your salvation. You have not out-sinned God's love for you, and he doesn't expect you to pay him back for all of the forgiveness that he's seemingly dishing out. It's okay to not be okay. It's okay to be a work in progress. God loves you. He has paid for all of your sins, past, present, and future. And so, brother, rest in God's grace. Charles Spurgeon said this about grace, that when you stand before the throne of the Most High, you will stand there through grace alone. All along from sin's pit to heaven's gate, without a break, the whole road is paved with grace. So brothers, rest in the unmerited gift of grace. And finally, our third point, that grace is life-altering. Grace is life-altering, that we walk in good works as a result of grace. Now, I'm not the best gift giver. My wife will attest to that. I'm a very, what I like to say, a practical gift giver, right? Meaning that I don't want to give you gifts that you're going to just use for a little time and then throw it away. Okay, so I'm not the type of guy who's going to get you that funny shirt that has the character that you like. I'm not going to give you, you know, some stuffed animal that you're going to look at for a short period of time and then throw away. No, I'm the guy who will get you a doorknob, right? Because it's practical. I see that you need a doorknob. I'll get you a doorknob, and I know you're going to use that doorknob over and over again. And every time I'm at your house, I'm going to see that doorknob and make sure it's there. Right? I'm about getting something practical because I want to make sure people are going to use it, right? That it's not just going to be this momentary moment of joy. My wife doesn't like that, but yeah. You know, I've gotten a doorknob before. It's a great gift. Have you ever gotten a gift that you don't use? Or have you given a gift that the person you've given it to never uses? Right? My usual response is, man, I gave that to you. How come you're not using it? How come it's not like in your car every single day being used? Realize, brothers, that when we've been given this tremendous gift of faith in Christ and salvation that we've been given through Christ, we've been given this gospel message, not for us to keep to ourselves, but he's given us this great grace for a purpose. Verse 7, Paul continues on. He says, so that, right? This is the purpose statement. So that in the coming ages, he might show immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved by faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Right? Paul says the purpose of grace is that he might show, or in the Greek, there's this ongoing action happening, right? So it could be said that he might continually demonstrate in the coming ages the immeasurable grace that God has given to us. Our lives are meant to be a showing, a demonstration of God's immeasurable grace. Show that to who? One commentator says he simply wants us to show to the cosmic audience the gracious generosity of God. In other words, our lives are meant to be this neon billboard pointing this fallen world to the immeasurable and exceedingly gracious God who has saved us. We are merely mirrors of God's goodness, reflecting the light of his grace into every area of our lives. Just to be crystal clear, in verses 8 and 9, he says, look, it has nothing to do with what you've done, but that the work of salvation is a gift of God, and no human can take credit for this. This is God's kindness, God's grace to us. We are just in the backdrop of what God is actually doing. Look at verse 10 with me. He continues on, he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right, so we are his workmanship, his masterpiece. We are the new creation in Christ. And what is the purpose of all this? Paul says, becoming God's workmanship is not a result of our good works, but it should result in good works. And these good works are the natural output of a life of faith. In other words, good works are not the means of salvation, but they are an evidence of our salvation. And so if your life is not showing evidence of good works, then it may be that you have not truly received God's grace. So our lives are to be mirrors that reflect the kindness and grace of God in everyday life. So as a response to grace, we walk in good works, right? We reflect the grace of God in the way that we live. And so Paul goes on in chapters 4-6 to describe some examples of what these good works are, right? How grace allows us to cultivate sacrificial and loving marriages, how grace shapes the children-parent relationship, workers and bosses, and even with those who persecute us, right? How we are to stand firm in the faith. But for the sake of our time tonight, I want to highlight just two applications of good works here for us men. Two things. First is that grace unites the body of Christ. Grace unites the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:1-3, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and greatness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So he's talking about relationships and how we are to relate to one another. In Ephesians 2:19, he talks about you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You see, grace ushers us into the family of God where we get to do life together. Brothers, it's not lost on me that as men, we like our alone time. And maybe for some of you, it was a struggle to even just show up tonight because you knew there were going to be a lot of other guys here. We need time to focus on our priorities, or maybe we just want to do what we want to do. And so it's easy for us, especially as men, to neglect to meet with one another. And let me put it another way. Maybe we meet with one another, but do we meet with one another with intention and purpose? I always find it funny that whenever there's like a sports trade or something happening in, you know, on the Lakers or on the Dodgers, my phone blows up. But every other time, no one's texting me about their deepest, darkest sins, prayer requests, things like that. You guys know what I'm talking about. By God's grace, we are called into this community, right? This is the household of God, and we have to be in this community. We have to get into each other's kitchens. We have to speak truth and love. We have to bear with one another, right? If you look around this room, men, we are surrounded. There are men in this room who have been believers their entire lives. There are brand new believers. There's almost every socioeconomic status, ethnicity, married or single, various levels of education. When we get into a room like this with over 160 men gathered from all walks of life, you know the single common thread that we share with one another that is deeper than blood and rooted in eternity is that God was gracious to you and God's been gracious to me. And brother, we are united in Christ and we will spend eternity with one another. Eternity. So are you investing your time in uniting the body of Christ? Are you investing your time as men in the body of Christ? Because this event is called Iron Sharpens Iron, Proverbs 27, 17. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. How are you sharpening one another? A few ways that we can do this. First, accountability. Some of you men are in accountability groups, but accountability is when there's a smaller group of men who meet regularly together to share what the Lord is teaching you. When you're struggling, these men come around you to help you, to help you fight sin. They counsel you with truth when you're in troubled waters. We speak truth in love to one another in accountability. So use these opportunities to find accountability with other men. Secondly, discipleship. Right? Are you learning from more spiritually mature brothers? Are you doing life together? Are you maybe even taking a younger brother under your wing to imitate you as you imitate Christ? Are you seeking discipleship? Discipleship invites correction and examination into our lives. And so we humble ourselves before another person to be discipled or to disciple. The third is prayer. Right? Are we afraid to share our trials and our utter dependence on the Lord with other brothers? Are we asking for prayer? I know there are a million things going on in your minds at all times, million worries. Are you sharing with other brothers to pray for you? Are you being proactive in that? To share the good, the hard, the bad things in life with the brothers around you so that they can lift you up in prayer? Are you praying for other brothers? And finally, being present and being proactive. Right? Are you seeking occasions to meet with other men and to be proactive in pursuing those friendships? I know that point's more for the people who aren't here, but think about the men that in our church who are not here. Are they seeking to be present and proactive, and how can you call them into community? So accountability, discipleship, prayer, being present and proactive in the church community. Brothers, these are good works that happen as a result of grace. That grace unites the body of Christ. And secondly and finally, grace compels us to ministry. Grace compels us to ministry. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13 says that the Lord has given us all of these great people in the church, prophets, teachers, evangelists, shepherds. All of them are here to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Right? Us as the saints, we are equipped for the work of ministry. There's this beautiful picture of the cascading impact of grace in the Christian life. Grace saves us into the household of God, and God gives teachers to teach and preach the word, which equips the saints, us, for the actual work of ministry. The ministry of reconciliation, calling those who don't know Jesus into the church to come and to know Christ and to be saved by God's grace. All the while, the church body is around us, sharpening us, building us up, encouraging us, supporting us in ministry. So grace compels us to take on the heart of God in the ministry of reconciliation, to bring people to know Christ. Brothers, when is the last time we prayed for a non-believer or the coworker or the friend? Are we not allowing grace to escape out of this community? Are we keeping and hoarding grace to ourselves, or are we allowing it to escape out of this community into our lives? School starting soon. What parents that you're going to see every single day at school pickup are you praying for? What conversations are you having? What family members or coworkers need to know Christ? And how is the equipping that you're getting here, Sunday, men's ministry, fellowship groups, how is this equipping that you're receiving on a weekly basis impacting your ministry outside the church? Grace compels us to think about how we can bring grace to other people. We want others to know the grace of God that we've experienced. So to close, brothers, we've received the salvation. We've received salvation through God's free gift of grace. And a couple things I want you to be asking yourselves as we move to share a meal tonight. First, I want to encourage you to think about who you can encourage and share life with tonight to build up the body of Christ. Who can you encourage and share life with tonight? It might be someone that you don't know. And secondly, how can you be a part of God's ministry, either formally or informally, to those outside the church? How can you be a part of ministry to others outside the church? Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this time, and we are thankful for your word. And Father, though it's a familiar passage for those who have walked with you for a while, Father, there is great depth and even urgency to the passage. Lord, to reflect back on what we used to be like, where we were headed before you took the initiative to come and grab us out of that path. Father, we're so thankful for that. We're thankful that we get to be in a place where we hear the gospel message. And Father, may that encourage us all the more to rest in your grace and to take your grace to those who need it. And so, Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.